Hi everyone. The first reading this morning is Zechariah chapter 14. That's Zechariah chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. With half of the mountain moving north and half moving south, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord, will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
And the second reading is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. So Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And good morning. Hello and welcome to Christchurch Balham. If you've joined us since the start, my name's Andy. And today we finish off our series in Zechariah. It's a long book where we've had long passages, but this is the climactic end when we finally meet the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, as we heard in our second reading there. Thank you so much to Ruth and to Phil for reading so engagingly then. It really helps us, doesn't it, too, as we prepare to hear God's word preached. And please keep your Bibles open at Zechariah chapter 14. And let me pray, and we'll dive straight in to this fantastic closing chapter. Let me pray. Father, we've just sung how our life is hid with Christ on high. And Lord, we don't just want to make that our song. We want to make that our reality and our hope. Father, I pray that this passage would give us great certainty of how safe our life is being hid in Christ, being in this new Jerusalem, being a part of your people. Lord, I pray that this certainty would have a massive impact as we wait. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage is a lot to do with certainty. And I guess it's relevant for us because uncertainty can be incredibly stressful. Hannah and I agree that probably the lowest point of our marriage so far, coming up to our 10 years anniversary, and we were chatting yesterday, what has been the lowest point? And we both agreed this was it. We were in Italy and driving to Pisa Airport. And we're running a little bit late. And very annoyingly, our sat-nav took us to the entirely wrong location. In fact, it was so wrong, the sat-nav took us to the opposite side of the city to where we're supposed to be. Time was running out. The kids in the back were screaming and they were hot. The sat-nav wasn't working properly and Hannah cannot map read. And it was incredibly stressful as our brains are trying to calculate very quickly, are we going to make it or not? I'm sure you've been in similar situations to that. Perhaps you've been driving to an interview or to a wedding. Well, ask yourself this in those sort of circumstances. What's worse? What's worse? Getting a flat tire and knowing for absolute certain you're not going to make the event, or being caught in stop and go traffic, and all the while not knowing whether or not you'll make it. Well, it's interesting. According to a very recent psychological study from UCL, they've shown that it is far less stressful having a certain bad result than it is having uncertainty whether or not you're going to get a good result. Strange that, isn't it? In other words, bad news is better than no news. But uncertainty, it isn't just stressful. It can also have a paralyzing effect on our decision-making. Another recent psychological report, this time from America, concluded this. We should have it up on the screen. Should be a quote here. Margaret King from the Center of Cultural Analysis, she said this, Johnny, she said this. It's there. I've seen the slide. One of the most demotivating things for human beings is uncertainty. In fact, if we are not certain, we will tend towards doing nothing. We'll be very, very hesitant to put resources at risk. See, uncertainty leads to paralysis. But on the other hand, if you have certainty, you'll be willing to invest at great cost. And we saw this a few years ago, didn't we? Do you remember, it was about 10 years ago, I think, when the new Elizabeth Tube Line was announced for London. And you might remember, as soon as the route of that line was announced, property developers began buying up knackered old houses along that line. They invested at great personal cost, buying these what looked like really awful houses in terrible locations. They bought them knowing with certainty that very soon their prices will just skyrocket. Well, throughout Zechariah, throughout this book, he's been calling his people to invest, not in their own personal homes, but invest in the temple, invest in the building of Jerusalem. But a big reason we've heard, a big reason why they've been so nervous about investing precious energy and resources is because they were clouded by uncertainty. They longed for security, but their relationship with the Persians and the surrounding nations, well, it was anything but certain. They longed for stability, but the infrequency of the rains and the success of the summer harvest, well, they were anything but certain. They longed for sanctity. But as we've heard, the inclination of their own hearts always drifting towards idolatry and injustice. They're always wondering, is God's favor upon them certain? They weren't sure. See, this was a day of disappointment. This was a day of small things. And being uncertain of God's favor, they were reluctant to invest in what God was doing. And this is why this book is going to be helpful to us. This is why this closing chapter is going to be helpful to us. Zechariah closes his book by offering us certainty. He wants us to move our eyes off our present day of disappointments, off the present day of small things, and to fix our eyes on the day of the Lord's return, the day when the new Jerusalem would finally be secured and built. He's going to show us a future marked by those three things: security, stability, and sanctity. And he hopes that as we have certainty of these things, well, we'll begin to act wisely now, invest wisely now. Now, I've got to get this out of the way. It goes without saying, this is not a straightforward passage by any stretch of the imagination. The German reformer Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. The first commentary he wrote didn't even mention this chapter. The second commentary made only very brief comments before admitting this. Quote, "Here, in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." So I guess like our second reading in Revelation, what we have here is apocalyptic literature. It's full of strange imagery and symbolism. One commentator says language is being stretched to breaking point to describe the indescribable. So the aim of Zechariah here is not so much to describe in exact, precise, historic detail exactly what's going to happen where and when. No, rather he's trying to paint an abstract, expressionist image with the purpose of capturing our hearts and our imaginations. So with that out of the way, let's look at the first thing Zechariah wants us to see. He wants us to see how the day of the Lord will bring about certain security. But verse 1 doesn't begin with that. Look at verse 1. Behold, our translations miss out that verse, that word. Behold, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Here we're taken back to the very same battle we saw being waged last week in chapter 12. At the end of the Bible, in Revelation 16, it's called the Battle of Armageddon. All the nations who are hostile to God and his people are pictured gathering, besieging Jerusalem. It's an image of the world united in hostility against God and his anointed one. But as we looked at the battle last week, we're only really shown the final outcome. Remember those images of the cup and the horses and all those things? Well, here in verse 1, we're taken back to before the end of the battle, to the horror of the battle itself. And it is horrific, isn't it? It seems the nations succeed in capturing and plundering the city. The women are raped. The men are slaughtered. Half the people are exiled and sent away into slavery. Here in abstract brushstrokes is a picture of what it will be like on the day when the Lord God returns to judge the earth. God's people will be found to be suffering greatly, threatened greatly, persecuted greatly, will be outnumbered, outgunned, and outflanked by the world. Will be surrounded by those who hate Christ, and so by virtue, hate us. Now this is pretty much the picture of what's going on in the world, much of the world today. Yesterday I read a report from China where impoverished Christians there are being denied welfare from the state unless they renounce their Christian faith. One lady in her 80s, went to collect her welfare payment. And upon receiving it, she said, "Thank God." At which point they heard her say that and they snatched it back off her. Another house very recently was invaded by soldiers in the Xinzhou city. Christian books and artwork were ripped off the walls and then were replaced by pictures of Mao and Xi Jinping. The soldiers apparently said this: "These are the greatest gods. If you want to worship somebody, they're the ones." It's estimated that a third of the world's Christians are currently facing systemic persecution, whether that's low-level threats like the ones I've just shared, or imprisonment, or mutilation, or systemic rape of women, or execution. A third of all Christians in the world, that's about 1 billion people. They say statistics are just people with the tears wiped off. But that's 1 million people who love Jesus who are facing persecution because of that. But in verse 2, we're shown a hard truth if you look back at it. Verse 2, we hear God saying, "I will gather the nations to Jerusalem." So as God looks on his people suffering for him, it's not as though God is this powerless onlooker, fretting, wanting to do something about this situation, but really he can't do anything. No, far from it. In fact, God is in total sovereign control over the suffering of his people. He's sovereignly permitting this persecution to take place. And we thought a little bit about this last week. Remember the image of God striking the shepherd and then the sheep scattering. And there we're told God did that in order that he might refine his people, make them more like him into his image. I guess this should comfort us that as God's people suffer, as we suffer for him, God is doing this for a purpose. He's not powerless. He's in control. And in the same way he allowed his son to suffer for a good purpose, so he allows his people to suffer horrendous things for good purpose. I think that there is a danger, isn't there, for those of us in the West. We come across passages like this, and we just don't know what to do with them. Because our lives are comparatively just so cushy. And so we might be led to expect that actually we won't suffer for Jesus in our lifetime. We won't be opposed because of our faith. You've got to believe me on this. That has never been promised to you. In fact, Jesus promises quite the opposite. In John's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates me, it will hate you." The Apostle Paul said this to Timothy, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So whilst we might go through life hoping for the best, passages like this should lead us to expect the worst. And in this case, like we heard at the beginning, I guess bad news is better than no news. J.R.R. Tolkien was no stranger to war. He served in World War I in the trenches and also World War II. His novels in Middle-earth are full of battles and violence. There is victory, but only at great, great cost. Someone once wrote to ask him why his books are so full of violence, and he said this: "I am a Christian so that I do not expect history to be anything but a long defeat, though it contains, and in a legend may contain more clearly and movingly, some samples or glimpses of final victory." We're not to expect an easy life, but a long defeat, but in the end, ultimate victory. And that's where verse 3 leads us. Just look at verse 3. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountains moving north and half moving south." Johnny, sorry, I've just noticed my battery is very low. Would you be able to pull one out of the top drawer there? We'll switch it over in a minute. The Mount of Olives is a very important location in the Gospels. It's where Jesus preached most extensively about his second coming. And it's where Jesus ascended in anticipation of his second coming. Thanks, mate. I'll just place it in a minute. So the Mount of Olives is an important place. It's where Jesus talked about his second coming, and it's where Jesus ascended in anticipation of his second coming. Well, according to the imagery here and in the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, he will lead the fight against the nations. And he will rescue and rally his besieged people. Here the Mount of Olives is pictured splitting in two, and it's quite an evocative image. It's supposed to call to mind the Red Sea crossing when God split the waters. But here God does something even harder. He splits solid rock in half. And the reason he does that is to create an escape route for his people as they're fleeing the besieged city. God rescues his people and then rallies them. Because then in verse 5, the Lord God comes and all his rescued holy people with him to defeat the enemies. And we heard all those images last week, the picture of the cup and all those things. See, this is what Zechariah's generation needed to hear. Living under the thumb of Persian rule, surrounded by neighboring nations who really hated them, fearing invasion at any moment. Amidst all those threats, Zechariah offers a promise of certain security. I know some of you will have faced great injustice already in your life because of your faith. And I expect living as we do in the UK, that most likely would have been low-level social difficulty. But there are Christians, and I know many, who have lost jobs. Others who have lost their families, being rejected by their family because of their faith. And others, as we've heard, who've fared much worse abroad. here is a promise. Jesus is coming soon. And on that day, he will bring certain security. See, but here's the second thing. On the day of the Lord, it will also bring about certain stability. Look at verse 6 with me. On that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, only frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east of the Dead Sea, half of it west of the Mediterranean, in summer and in winter. You might remember throughout the series, Zechariah was written at a time of drought, of famine, when God's people were starving and being overtaxed by the Persian overlords. And so in many respects, God's people were entirely dependent on good rains, entirely dependent on a good harvest to even survive. And so the language here is supposed to bring to mind God's promise to Noah back in Genesis chapter 8. I think we've got it up on the screen here. God promised then that there would be a certain regularity to creation. He promised as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. As long as the earth remains, that promise was in place. But here in verse 7, we're told of what happens when Jesus returns. And we're told it's a unique day, verse 7. Literally, it will be day one, like in the first day of creation. And what is being pictured here is therefore a new creation being formed, where the previous rhythms of life are done away with because they're not needed anymore. They're demolished in order to construct something new, something even better. So instead of seasons, now there's just one long summer. Instead of day and night, it's day all the time. Just like in Eden, where there's that river flowing out to nourish the whole surrounding area, the surrounding earth. Well, that's what Jerusalem's going to be like. It's going to be lifted up and out of that place, the river flowing out to nourish the surrounding land. And it won't just be a small trickle. It won't just work during the rainy season. It'll be year-round, summer and winter. No drought, just a perpetual, constant, bountiful harvest. You might know that if you've been to Israel, it's very mountainous, undulating land. It makes agriculture very difficult. But in verse 10, if you read on, the whole land of Israel is flattened like a pancake, which makes farming so much easier. Only Jerusalem remains aloft for security. And God gives this promise never again to offer a decree of destruction. There won't be any invaders. There won't be any floods. Never again will there be a decree of destruction. Now again, this is what Zechariah's generation desperately needed to hear, because so much of their life revolved around the seasons, revolved around rain, revolved around harvest. But not really us, is it? I don't know of a single London church which celebrates Harvest Festival, because we're not so connected with the earth anymore, are we? We just don't think about that so much. And so all these promises of agricultural stability, we kind of listen to them and slightly shrug our shoulders, because I expect most of us have never really known hunger. Most of us have never known there to be no food in the supermarket, perhaps maybe in recent weeks when all the toilet paper ran out. So what do we do with this then, this promise of stability? Well, of course, there are areas of our life where there is great instability. Just ask yourself this. What is it which threatens your sense of stability most? It might be fears about your health. Will my family fall down to COVID-19? It might be fears about your job. Will I have one next month? What will happen to my business? It might be fears about a provision of a home. So you wonder how on earth you're going to pay your bills, pay your rent. Where will I live? It might be fears about loneliness or isolation. Will I have people to share my life with, to be friends with, to be intimate with? I guess with these fears in mind, what do we do with them? Well, often we strive to create some form of stability ourselves, don't we? To some extent, we might succeed at this. We can self-isolate rigorously. We can work harder to make sure we're not fired. We can relentlessly search for company. But even our best efforts, they can't bring about the level of stability which we read about here. It's been argued that all of human history, to some extent, is a quest to recover Eden, to recover the bountiful stability which we read of there. Trying to create a world with stability, without want, without suffering. I've been reading this week about utopias and all the places and times in which people have tried to build a utopia. I grew up in a town called Letchworth Garden City, where the founder, a Quaker called Ebenezer Howard, wanted to create a place where rich and poor, everyone has access to a garden, everyone has bounty. Look at Letchworth today. Much of it's a bit of a dump. Communism, they tried a different route, didn't they? There was another guy called King Camp Gillette, who famed for creating the disposable razors. He wanted to create a city metropolis where all the world was gathered in one city at Niagara Falls. It was powered by the Niagara Falls, and there wouldn't be any need for money. And it's just wishful thinking, isn't it? Hannah and I have been watching a documentary about Walt Disney recently on Disney Plus, and particularly about his ambitions for Disney World. And it's been fascinating to discover what was his desire behind Disney World. And it was, quote, to create a place which defies entropy, a better reality not based on chaos and contradiction, but order and harmony. And so the way they do it is to paint everything as a glossy facade. And if there's any ugly eyesores in the background, they just create obstacles around it so you can't see them. They block out any sight or memory of the outside world. So when you're in Disneyland, it's just a wonderful experience. But then you walk out the gates and the world is ugly again. See, creating this, desiring this stable, bountiful world, it's a noble ambition. But in reality, it can never be achieved in this life. It'll only be achieved when verse 9 happens. When the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord and his name the only name. Since the very beginning, creation has needed a king to rule it. Adam failed. Noah failed. Abraham failed. David failed. They all failed. But along comes Jesus, the king of creation. And upon his return, he promises to restore all things. So whilst we may often lack in life, often we will lack stability here and now. We ought to look forward to a day when we will enjoy certain stability. And really, this is what we're all longing for. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: "There have been times in my life when I think I do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives, or made our friends, or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife, or friend, or work." Friends, let's not try and make heaven here. Let's long for the day when Christ comes to bring certain stability. But here's the final thing. Finally, the day of the Lord will bring about certain sanctity. So verse 12 takes us back to the battle to kind of see what happened to the enemies who were vanquished then. What happened to then? Well, let's look. Verse 12. "This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." Well, this is pretty gruesome, isn't it? Sort of passage me as a 14-year-old boy would have absolutely loved. But the language here is very carefully chosen. Here a plague is placed upon the enemies of God's people. And the emphasis on their eyes and their mouths is very symbolic. Because it was their eyes which looked lustfully on the city of Jerusalem, thinking they can plunder her, besiege her. It was their mouths which made proud boasts against this city. But on the day when the Lord returns, they won't be able to see. And they won't be able to speak. It'll be too late to see who the Lord is and repent. It'll be too late to confess his name. In verse 13, the imagery goes on. The nations end up confused and infighting. It's a bit like the Tower of Babel, if you remember that. They can't coordinate. They're utterly confused. They end up fighting each other. Even the animals in verse 15 are struck down by this plague. All of them fall under God's curse. So God's aim here is not just to bring justice upon those who hate and have hurt his people. He also wants to create a world of lasting peace for his people. A place where no one can ever hurt them anymore. In order for us to enjoy blessing, God's enemies must fall under curse. In verse 14, we read of Judah plundering the defeated nations, just as Israel did when they left Egypt at the Exodus. And it's striking, isn't it? Just think of all the things that our world values. All the things our world invests in, all the things our unbelieving friends and family make their life all about. Well, one day, all of those things, good things often, all those things will be utterly lost to them. Rebellious nations are pictured here bringing their glory and all their treasures into the new Jerusalem, but ironically, they themselves won't enter with them. Instead, it'll be we, God's weak, besieged people who end up being the owners, the inheritors, the plunderers. Now, Jesus himself said, didn't he? The meek will inherit the earth. But verse 16 sort of changes the image slightly. We read of what happens to the nations who hurt God's people, but there seems to be not all the nations are hostile to God. Look at verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. You might wonder, well, how on earth did this remnant of the nations survive the great battle of Armageddon? And throughout this book, Zechariah has been impressing upon us that the inhabitants of Jerusalem aren't just Jews. It is also Gentiles, anyone who has come to put their faith in the King whom God will send. The call throughout this book is for the nations to leave Babylon and come into Jerusalem, weak though it might seem. And so here, the converts of the nations, I guess that's us, are pictured going up to Jerusalem to worship the King. The particular feast they're joining in with is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And it's actually, we didn't plan this, but it struck me that's pretty much what our kids' lot earlier on was about. It was at a time when God's people gathered to remember how God provided for them throughout the wilderness years. Remember, they were in the wilderness and they lived in little tents and tabernacles, which were a bit pathetic. But all the while, God provided for them. God kept them going in order to bring them to the permanent land, the permanent home. So the way to celebrate this in ancient Israel was all the kids would make little booths for themselves, like pathetic cardboard booths, like Connor did. They'll sit in them and they'll sleep overnight with their mums and dads. It'd be great fun. It was a good festival. And even the Gentiles would be joining in this feast. But the purpose of it was to remember the fact that they were no longer needed to live in tabernacles and booths, because now they had a permanent place, no longer in a desert, but in a bountiful, plentiful land with Jews and Gentiles worshipping the King. That's the idea here. By rights, we Gentiles should have no access to this party. We take for granted all too quickly, don't we, our Creator's goodness to us. the stability of our creation. We just shrug our shoulders at it. We don't think about it. Instead, we worship other things. We worship created things instead of the Creator. And so because of our uncleanness and because of our unholiness, we don't deserve to be able to enter this city. And yet this is what we've been invited to do. This is why Jesus came. Christ entered our world. He, according to John's Gospel, he tabernacled amongst us. And ultimately he went to the cross. He took upon himself our curse, our wilderness, our exile, in order that we might be able to enter in and enjoy this permanent, bountiful, stable home. But the home is also marked by sanctity. Just look at verse 20. This is how the passage ends. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and on the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. Really strange image here. And that phrase, holy to the Lord, was the slogan inscribed on the headband of the high priest of Jerusalem. He was the holiest guy in all of Israel, the only one who could approach God and enjoy him in his intimate presence. But on the day when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to make everything holy. So that banner, holy to the Lord, won't just be on the head of special people. It'll become so commonplace, it'll be on the heads of the horses. It'll become so commonplace, it'll be on every single cooking implement. It'll be on your frying pan. So when you're cooking fried eggs, holy to the Lord, you'll be holy, enjoying the holy presence of God's intimate presence right there. It's an extraordinary image. On that day, when Jesus returns, you will be made utterly holy. Not just some people, all people. Not just some bits of creation, but all of creation. Think now, that sin you're battling with, you're praying, that thorn in the flesh you're praying would go away, that inclination of your heart you're always veering off into. You know your present uncleanness, your unholiness, but on this day, you'll be made perfect like Christ. Certain sanctity. This last sentence about the Canaanite, no Canaanite being allowed in the temple. You might wonder, what's that about? And we're not quite sure how to translate it. Is it Canaanite or trader? If you look at your Bible, there'd be a footnote saying it could mean either. Does it mean Canaanite or does it mean trader? And Canaanites were famous for their idolatry, weren't they? And no one who harbors an unrepentant idolatry in their hearts will be able to enter this stable new creation. But it could mean trader. And as we've heard throughout this book, idolizing trade and wealth and lying has been a real issue for God's people. There'll be no greed. There'll be no injustice in this new creation which the Lord Jesus is making. God is going to cleanse and sanctify his people. So anyone who unrepentantly carries on living these ways, that they will not be allowed to enter. So let me just close with just two applications for us. Firstly, an application for the person watching this who might not yet call themselves a Christian. I want you to see that everything you're looking for and longing for in life, that stability, that sanctity, that security, everything you're looking for, well, you're looking in the wrong place. Only Jesus can bring this about. And I want to press upon you the warning that unless you turn to this king, unless you put your trust in the shepherd who can bring you into this city, well, unfortunately, you'll be found on the wrong side of the siege. You will be destroyed when the Lord Jesus comes. So the plea is that you might now enter God's people, now enter this city. Today is a good day to do that. But what about for the person who's a Christian? I mean, wrestling really, what is this passage doing? It doesn't give us any commands. What are we to do with this passage? And I think the purpose is certainty. God wants to give us certainty. And certainty of the future should impact how we live now. Just the other day, I went to pick up Chloe from school. I got the time pickup completely wrong. I think I was supposed to pick her up at 3 o'clock, and along with the rest of her class. Instead, I was there at 3:25 or something like that. So I don't know if you make it out in this picture, but there is Chloe in the pink coat, and she's entirely alone, standing with her teacher, waiting for her useless dad to finally arrive. She looks so sad. She looks so sad. I had to take a photo of her sadness. But the funny thing was that as soon as she saw me coming outside the gates, her face lit up. Unfortunately, I was right at the back of a queue because the next set of class parents came to pick up another class. And so she had to wait whilst I was in the queue to pick her up. But she knew I was coming. And having that certainty of knowing Dad was coming to pick me up, it utterly transformed how she waited. She was no longer looking sad and gloomy and lost. She was looking joyful, waving at me and excited to come, even though her circumstances hadn't changed at all. So this is the picture I want you to have with this passage. Certainty of the King coming should transform the way we live now. So think about security. Well, we won't ultimately look for it in the here and now, will we? But while we wait, we will in fact expect the worst until Jesus comes. About stability, well, again, we won't look for it in the here and now. But instead, we'll act wisely as we long for the new creation and sanctity. We long to be holy, but we won't expect to be made absolutely holy in the here and now. But knowing that our King is coming, knowing that he is coming to make us holy, well, we will now desire to be holy. Certainty is transformative. Let me pray towards that end. Father, thank you so much for the vivid imagery your prophet Zechariah gives us of what the day of the Lord will be like. We praise you, Father, that this is a day which we can long for and look forward to, and it is a day which will certainly come, just as the day of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection were prophesied in the previous chapters, so we know that this day will come when the Lord will return and bring about a great redemption for his people. Father, please help us long for this day, and in light of its coming, invest wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me hand back over to Johnny. And just remember, we have a bit of Q&A time later on, so do send in your texts or messages to your Connect Group leaders, and they'll pass them on to me. Or you can write in the comments box just to my left. Thank you. I think we're back for a bit of Q&A before we sort of close the service in a moment's time. We've got about four or five questions here because I'm aware it's a tricky passage and we have to skip over a lot. So let's just get on the way. Ben asked this, is there a connection between verse 21 saying there will be no trader or Canaanite in the house of the Lord and Jesus clearing out the money changers from the temple? Good question. It's fair to say there's no explicit link in any of the Gospels to this passage and Jesus doing that. But thematically, I think it makes a lot of sense. Jesus in, for example, Mark 11 was talking about at the end times, the destruction of the world, and particularly Jesus ties that to the destruction of the temple. And Jesus then goes to the temple, and he clears it out, and he sees the money changing there, the injustice there, and then he comes back out again and starts talking about his return to judge again. So in the Gospels, Jesus, the destruction of the temple and Jesus' return are sort of intricately linked. And whilst there's no explicit reference to this passage, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, that Jesus, in anticipation of the day when he would return and make his temple utterly sanctified, utterly holy, remove any corruption from it, if he's going to do that on his second coming, then it makes sense that he would do that on his first coming in anticipation of it. So whilst the Gospels don't quote it, I think it makes sense to read it that way. And I think Jesus was concerned about the injustice and the trade going on in the temple. And so I think that is a legitimate link. Joe asks, should we worry about revelations? I kind of want to ask Joe, what do you mean by should we worry about it? If you mean it is in the sense of should we bother with it, or do you mean it in the sense of should we worry about what's in there? So I'll answer both because I don't know what you meant. If you mean, should we bother with it? Should we worry about it? Just not bother with the book of Revelation because it's a bit weird. The answer is absolutely yes, you should bother with it because it's the most encouraging book written to God's people who are suffering. In many respects, it's basically a rip-off of the book of Zechariah. John takes a lot of the imagery from Zechariah and basically applies it to his context. And he's saying to God's suffering church, don't worry. You might be in the midst of tribulation now, but overcome and you'll be a part of the new creation. It gives us a wonderful image of the Lord Jesus Christ as this great victor who's going to come and redeem his people. So yes, you should worry about the book of Revelations because it's wonderful and it's God's word and it's for you. So if you've never read it, give it a go. I know people, it's got a reputation of being completely impenetrable. I don't think that's true at all. I think with a good study Bible, or perhaps read it with a friend, maybe with a simple commentary, you'll get so much out of it. So give it a go. So should you worry with Revelation? Well, yes. If, Joe, you meant should we worry about what's in the book of Revelation, I guess the answer is it depends on who you are. The book of Revelation contains frightening images of what happens to those who reject Christ and who reject his rule. Frightening images. So for those who fall into that category, yes, they should worry about what they read there. But for God's people, it is the most wonderfully comforting book, much like Zechariah, as he writes to them. So should you worry about it? Well, it depends what you mean by that. I'm sorry, Joe, I can clarify a bit more. Joel asks, hey, Andy, I was wondering if you could explain more on verses 17 to 19. I know it can't be, but it sounds like the Gentiles' promise is conditional upon their obedience. So yes, so we get back to what is the genre here. What we have here is not a specific historical when and where exactly what's going to happen at Jesus' return. We have here in symbolic and broad brushstroke images, sort of trying to convey what sort of things we should expect to see when Jesus returns. And we saw that the Gentiles who don't fight against the Lord, but instead who decide to worship him and enter God's people, join God's people, they are saved. And they're included in this Feast of Tabernacles. But the nations which refuse to take part, we see in verses 17 to 19, we see they're not going to have any rain. In particular, Egypt, the punishment of the nations is upon them. And we might think, well, hang on, weren't they all destroyed in the battle? How come they're still milling around? And it all gets very confusing. And does this mean there's some sort of a chance of post-mortem conversion that when Jesus returns and then suddenly the nations can have another choice and go, oh, maybe we should follow Jesus. Maybe we should join in the Feast of Tabernacles. And I think if this were the only text in the Bible talking about Jesus' return, we may end up thinking that. But we've got to read this text in the light of what all the others talk about Jesus' return. I think the best way to make sense of this is understanding it's painting a broad brushstroke picture. So now all the nations are invited to worship the Lord. All of are invited to join in this feast of the tabernacles to remember God's provision for us. We're all invited to join the party. But those who refuse to join the party, instead of receiving bounty and blessing in God's land, well, they face curse and drought. That's why there's no rain. And notice Egypt is singled out. That's because Egypt had a whopping great river, the Nile. So they thought they were completely immune to drought. They thought they were immune to famine. But of course, they're not, as we, the story of Joseph emphasizes. So I think it's trying to convey to the proud nations who think they don't need to join God's people. They don't need to join Jerusalem. It's impressing upon them. No, you really do. Because outside, when Jesus returns on that day, outside of God's land, there'll be no blessing. There'll be no abundance. But in God's land, there will be. And so it's foolish to refuse to enter. I don't think we should read into this and think this is arguing for us about a post-mortem chance of repentance, because I think nearly every other text rules out that option. I think we should try and read this sort of symbolically, just what it's mainly trying to say, if that makes sense. Tom asks, how do we tell when Zechariah is giving us a prophecy that we should expect to see fulfilled in historical events, and one, like today, that is more figurative? I guess this is partly why Martin Luther found this book quite tricky, and probably why we've all found it quite hard as we've worked through it, because Zechariah does speak of historic events happening, and he does speak of future events which are yet to happen. But all of them, I'd say, are figurative. Can I take you through this? The last few chapters? If you look back to chapter 9, for example, where we're told of a day when a king would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And in a sense, that was fulfilled, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, through Alexander the Great. But not really. It was mainly fulfilled in Christ when he came. That was a historical event. Chapter 10 then talked about the day when God would bring sorrow upon his people and they would repent and turn back to him. And that appears to have been fulfilled very specifically on the day of Pentecost. It speaks of the day when the Lord is pierced, and that seems to be speaking quite specifically about the historical day when Jesus was crucified. So Zechariah has been talking, whilst in figurative terms, always about historic events, real historic events, but describe them in figurative or poetic or apocalyptic language. And I think so it is with our passage. He is talking about a real historic event, the day when Jesus will return. But he is describing that in poetic, figurative language, which requires a bit of wisdom to interpret and imply. And the best way to read books like Zechariah is in the light of other books, like Revelation and Jesus' teaching on his own return, to try and make sense of what these images are trying to convey. So I'd say, Tom, in answer to the question, all of these prophecies are talking about real historical events, but all of them are shrouding it in figurative language. And I think the purpose of that, some of us might want more sort of hard and fast dates and sort of things like that, more solid concrete detail. I think what we really need is these images to be painted into our imaginations. In order that we might act wisely and respond wisely now. I just got texted another question from Beth Burgess. What would you like to see us at CCB doing more of to encourage each other to live in the hope for the day all will be made right? So what would you like to see us at CCB doing more to encourage each other to live in the light of this day? It's a great question. I'm sure at the end of your connect, when you meet in your connect groups this week to pray and to do whatever you're doing, we pray for each other and people share prayer requests. And normally people share what it is which is hard about their lives. Often they do that, don't they? Things which are causing them instability, causing them fear, insecurity, areas of unholiness in their lives they want prayer for. We're often quite good at sharing the problem, aren't we? I think what we could be doing is just talking about this day more, talking about the day when Jesus returns more, instead of just trying to deal with our instability in the here and now and our insecurity in the here and now and our unholiness in the here and now. Remind people of the day when we will be holy, we will be secure, we will be stable. And a bit like Chloe waiting at the school gate, seeing me there, if we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, when we know he's coming, we will live now rightly. And it will transform how we wait. So I think that's one thing we do, is just talk more about heaven, the new creation, being with Jesus. I met with someone this week. He asked me, Andy, tell me the resurrection's true. Tell me the resurrection's true. Tell me it's real. And we talked about the resurrection. We talked about Jesus' return. And I think talking about these things is healthy. It's good for us because it lifts our eyes off our disappointing day of small things and onto the day when Jesus returns. So I think we've just got to talk about these things. What else could we do? Post about it online. Make our friends realize we're not really living for this life. We're living for the one to come, and that inevitably transforms how we live now. But talk about it online. Share things, be more open about your belief in an afterlife, because people are longing for this. People are flailing around, like C.S. Lewis says, looking for heaven in this and that and the other, and just being disappointed. And you can say, well, here it is, here's what you should really be looking for. People will stand up and take notice. But if our friends think we share the same worldly concerns as they do, we're living for the exact same things they do, we spend an hour and a half on a Sunday at church, well, they're not really going to be attracted to us, are they? So let's show our friends, let's show our Christian friends here that really this is our hope. It's our only hope. And that's why the Bible spends so much time talking about it. And so let's talk about it with each other. I think that's enough. Why don't we pray? And then I'll hand you over to your connect groups. You might be meeting in person with them in a garden, or you might be on your own or on Zoom. I don't know what you're doing, but let me pray. Father, thank you for all this book you've shown us. And it's, yes, there's bits we don't get and don't understand fully, and I'm sure there's bits I might have got wrong. But Lord, above all, we just want to see Jesus. We want to see him coming. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering horrendous things. Help us to pray for them. Help us to act in solidarity with them. But we praise you, Lord, that one day you'll break the siege and you'll split that rock. And you'll bring an even greater redemption than has ever been seen before. So please fix our eyes on that day and help us to live now in light of it. Amen. Thank you for joining us, and I'm going to hand you back over.